Welcome to the B-Side, episode 11 of the podcast at Towson Lights Church. It's January 9th. Happy New Year. Happy 2014. You thought you were rid of us, but you weren't. Actually, we're back. And we want to thank you for hanging out with us and listening to our podcast. We have the exciting announcement of Tyler joining our B-Side cast team. Say hi, Tyler.
Hi, Tyler.
Yeah, he's wondering how this whole thing works. Yeah. He said he's going to do less than more talking, but I don't quite believe it yet, so we're going to see how that actually plays out. Yeah, I've only known you like a short time, but we'll see how that plays out.
Am I a permanent fixture on this, or just this is a guest spot?
Well, that's a good question. You should have asked us before we started recording the podcast.
We'll decide in an hour.
Well, yeah. People write in and let us know.
Let the listeners decide.
So we're glad you came to hang out with us. Tyler, you're new to the team this week. Welcome. Thank you. To the podcast. Welcome to the office. Welcome to the church. We're really glad to have you here. And I don't know, let's ask Tyler a couple questions. Just get to know your questions. I know you've already answered some general things in front of the church, the really exciting ones about, like, where did you come from and, you know, who are you? But I want to know, like, what's your favorite snack?
Peanut butter O'Henry bars.
Peanut butter O'Henry bars.
I try not to have them too often, but man, peanut butter O'Henry, you can only get them at like London Drugs.
Really?
Oh, and I love going to London Drugs.
You're a peanut butter.
They're delicious.
You're like a peanut butter chocolate guy.
But not like, I'm not big on like Reese's peanut butter cups, but.
No, they're kind of chalky. Yeah.
And like Coke bottles. Like, remember those little Coke bottles you bought when you were a kid at the Five and Dime store or whatever? Like,
you're not fussy about those, or you do like
those? I do like those too. Oh. Those are like my guilty pleasures.
Really?
But looking at me, I probably have a lot of guilty pleasures, so I shouldn't limit them to that, but.
So if someone was trying to like encourage you or support you in some way, one of my questions is going to be like, if. What is a good way? I wasn't asking, what's your love language? You know, but like, what's do you
especially
to
yes.
But like, yeah, like, what if someone was trying to encourage you or support you during a week in the office or in your ministry? What would be something? How would they best do that for you? What would speak volumes to you? Because I know sometimes we do it for people, like we do things that we think they'd want that are nice, but they don't actually speak volumes into our lives. But what does it look like for you?
Probably like being affirmed. Like I enjoy feeling like people care, and that so words are kind of a big. I like words.
Yeah, connecting words. Okay, he likes words. People, words, and peanut butter, chocolate,
and cash.
And cash.
Not the peanut butter, like cash. Yeah.
Cash donation.
Maybe cash to go buy your own chocolate peanut butter on your fries. All right. What does downtime look like for you? Do you do downtime, or what does downtime
look
like?
I love downtime. Sports, I like to watch, like, baseball.
That's a good question.
Hockey.
Oh, baseball is your first choice?
Oh, of course, yeah, baseball is the
best.
I
should have wondered that with your baseball hat on right now.
My wife and I like to spend a lot of time together, like, just hanging out, whether it's going to Costco or like watching something on the PVR or playing games. Oh, we also kind of got into two board games that we play like all the time with our friends. Ticket to Ride, which is pretty popular. And then the other one's, it's called Mexican Train.
Oh,
it's
Mexican
like
Dominoes.
Train Dominoes,
yeah.
And like we spent 6 days in December with my mom and dad in Palm Springs, and I'm pretty sure we played Mexican Trains like 14 times with them.
Wow.
It was we love it.
There's some gamers in our church. Our family's pretty big on board games. We got a lot of different board games. We'll maybe have to introduce you guys to some more.
But I'm not big into like Settlers. That's too nerdy.
So not strategy games.
No, not lame games. Not like
You're speaking fighting words already in your first podcast.
Yeah, not games that
so
I don't get.
So Tyler is a guest.
Not games that take a lot of time.
It will not be a regular feature.
Tell us how you feel about Battlestar Galactica.
No, don't even go there. You're gonna get letters. Okay.
Send your email.
Sorry, what is that? I've never heard of that.
No, that's a whole other podcast. Anyway, let's move on from that. We'll see what Tyler can interject and other things today. We'll see where we go.
How I can upset your listeners.
One at a time, we'll bring up every
next
issue.
Next podcast, I'll bring some peanut butter ahead of you, so when I want Tyler to not interject, I'll just say that's
genius, Rhoda. That
I'm figuring it out already, folks. Okay, so we got some questions, actually, that were sent in right before we took our break. And they're good questions. So we promised that we would get back to them. And so we're going to address them today. And the first one was that one of our listeners, during our carol singing in the Christmas holiday time, noticed that one of the morning services we sang a carol that had a wonderful counselor, Mighty God, referencing Isaiah 9:6. And they were just noting on how we have kind of a plethora of meanings or references in our culture to counselor, or what counselor means to us in our culture, in our context. And he was wondering what it might mean more in depth in that phrase, referring to Jesus, and he'd done some reading. And one of the things he's wondering is, would it be singing in reference to Jesus' work as our advocate before the Father? Or what is the significance of Wonderful Counselor in reference to, I guess, the Christ child being born in that carol context? What is the significance of that term for us?
That's a good question. I think we often, both words, like in the question he pointed out, like it's not wonderful, comma, counselor, comma, mighty God. Like these are, it's wonderful counselor is the phrase.
Yeah, mighty God. So not just a God, but a mighty God.
So it's not
God.
That he's wonderful and he's a counselor, but what does it mean to be a wonderful counselor? And I think both those words have maybe a little bit different meanings than they did in the original context. Like counselor, we have a marriage counselor, a camp counselor, and it's maybe just, I think it's a bit different than what the Hebrew word's getting at, and then wonderful, what we mean by wonderful is probably also different too. So counselor, in the Old Testament, the word counselor is almost always in reference to like someone who advises a king, and so he counsels the king. And so it's a wisdom idea of counsel and wisdom, and someone who's
advising,
has insight,
advising.
It's not as much like a marriage counselor's maybe giving advice as well, but it's a little bit different. So
it's like a higher standard of what that is.
Yeah, I mean, maybe like a lot of the ways we're using counselor are just more diverse versus there. It's about wisdom and insight that is shared and usually advice to the king or something like that. And wonderful. I mean, I think we use wonderful like it's a wonderful life and.
We had a really wonderful.
It's kind of mushy.
Tea today, or
because the Earl Henrys are wonderful.
It's sort of like, kind of, emotional.
Well, it's and, nice. It means nice.
And I don't think that's what the Hebrew word's getting at. Wondrous. I was looking up like the Hebrew. I just kind of threw it into Logos, and like wondrous, extraordinary, or supernatural. Mm-hmm. I think there's a bigger sense of like divine, supernatural. Profound and extraordinary into the Hebrew words. I mean, almost if I was translating this, I might have actually not used the word wonderful because just I think we downplay wonderful and wonderful to us just means that was, I had a lovely time.
Yeah.
It was wonderful. Versus this is more like amazing, extraordinary, godlike. It's just a stronger word idea. So he's wonderful counselor, I think is... leads us to say this child prophesied in Isaiah 9:6 is going to have godlike wisdom and insight. Wonderful counselor. It speaks to the wisdom, knowledge, perception, and the wisdom of this individual, this prophesied individual, will just be like supernatural wisdom.
Well, it kind of makes me think back to when we were talking before Christmas in some of your sermons about like how we make Christmas cute and we make baby Jesus cute and the whole nativity cute, and we make things nice and we make them cute. So if you look at this, I was thinking about this carol, if you look at it and you sing it or read it or interpret it as, oh, wonderful counselor, isn't that nice? He's my wonderful counselor and that's so lovely, versus if I think about that verse in the Bible, the Isaiah 9:6, and I think he's a wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace. The wonderful counselor is, if I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, I need direction, I need wisdom in my life, where am I going to go to get that? Mm-hmm. I'm going to go to my wondrous, supernatural advocate that, you know, is my direct line to the throne. Understanding that term in that sense when you're singing it of like wonderful counselor. He's a wondrous advisor or supernatural.
The question was getting at, is it referencing Jesus' work as advocate on our behalf to God? I'm not sure it is. Maybe that's part of it. We're talking about a characteristic trait that would come out in a number of ways. I think it's more about Christ's wisdom and insight, which would be more counseling, advising us. Mm-hmm. I think it's going
rather
the other way.
Sanctification. Mm.
So I think, I mean, it's really easy to read way more into this little prophetic verse in Isaiah 9. Mm-hmm. But they're talking about there's going to be a child that is coming, that is promised, that's going to be the answer to all this, a son that's given, who is going to, unlike the kings of your current age, unlike those who have all failed, that have gone before, this one is going to have such godlike wisdom in his kingship, right? And that he's going to be, you know, and his throne's going to have no end, and he's going to sit on the throne of David and establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness. So we're talking about the nature of the king. What is this king like that is coming? Mm-hmm. And unlike all the fallen, sinful, foolish kings that they've seen in their day, and in Isaiah's writing there were many of them, this coming child that will be given, that will be king and sit on David's throne, will have supernatural divine wisdom in contrast to the foolishness and sinfulness of all the earthly kings.
Mm-hmm. So out of all, he's the ultimate counselor. He's the counselor of all counselors, the ultimate one with all truth and wisdom. Yeah. And isn't it wondrous that he is that for us as believers?
Yeah, I mean, I would even hesitate about making, I mean, our Western individualism leads us to read every verse like it's all about what Jesus does for me. I think it's more just saying, the problem is they don't have the right king on the throne, and there's a king coming who is going to be everything you need in a king and then some. He's going to sit on David's throne, and he's going to uphold it with justice and righteousness, unlike all the sinful kings they had then. And he's going to be an everlasting kingdom, not a dying kingdom. He's going to, you know, have divine insight, divine power. He is the everlasting Father. He'll be God himself and a prince not of war but peace. So they're pointing to how is this coming king unlike anything we've ever seen before. So the verse, I think, is really pointing us to the completely opposite nature of this king that we're looking for, in contrast to all the kings.
One thing I was wondering, it just, this is more spitballing and wondering off the top of my head, is
great, now we have spitballs in the show.
Is how much of that might also imply God's, in this kingship, willingness to hear us. Like a counselor somewhere, you know, and how we understand it too is how we go in it somewhere to be heard, like somewhere to have someone who cares about your concerns and kind of dump your emotional trouble. I would imagine that the kings that they're referencing to weren't one to hear the common citizen, right? See,
this passage, I think we can read it too much like, so sometimes we talk about God's transcendence and his imminence, and so his imminence is like he's with us, and he's our friend, and he's close, and he's near, and his transcendence is he's not like us at all, he's utterly afar and holy and different, and somehow these are both true, right? He's both unlike us,
but that's the wonderful mystery of it all,
yeah,
right?
So I would say that this passage is not emphasizing his imminence, that he's with us. It's emphasizing his transcendence.
Yeah, that's fair enough.
So if you were reading it, if you go, wonderful counselor, oh, it's like he's near us and he listens and we can hang out in his office and chat and he understands us unlike anyone else. Now, part of that is true, but that's not what it's meaning. I think this is, when you read the whole passage, it's all about how this king, this child that will come, is entirely unlike any other king that you've had. He's transcendent completely and utterly glorious and powerful. And so it's more like, we shouldn't be like, oh, it's so nice that he's near us. It's like, wow, he's glorious and mighty. It's a passage about how utterly different and holy and big, and that's what it's emphasizing. It's emphasizing his transcendence.
And that makes sense because it's Isaiah, it's prophesying who he is to come.
Yeah.
When we sing it in the carol, we sing it more like nice Christmas style, and it's more about what that means to us. Like, you know what I mean? Like, it's probably, we're not taking it in the same context as reading it in Isaiah directly.
Yeah, so in the larger context about his unending throne of David and he's mighty God, and you look at all the phrases thrown together and the way it's been composed, I think it's a big, the point is the transcendence of this king. Not that God is near, but that this king is godlike, God himself. It's not unlike anything we've ever seen before. Mm-hmm. And that's why this child that is given will make a difference, unlike one succession of failed king after another. You want to read it in the context of Isaiah, you know, and not just, it is talking about Christ, but we have to read it, what Isaiah was saying, how it would have preached to those people, for it to really get at what the messages?
That's good. That's a good question. Good answer. I like that. So we've got two more questions coming up. One about what Jesus looked like, which I'll get back to in a second. And then I just want to reference the second one that we'll be getting to, is about why there's so many different religious groups. And I think these are good questions coming in from a listener who has is genuinely wondering this. What is biblically correct? What does Jesus look like? White or black? Boy or girl? What did he wear? Why did he have? Did he have a beard? Not why did he have a beard, obviously. But like, did he have a beard? Or are we just imagining what he looks like with, so that when we think of him, it helps us to visually see him, because we can't see him on earth right now with our own eyes. So this is basically someone wondering, like, the pictures I'm getting of Jesus, are they people's interpretations, or am I even imagining anything close to the real thing?
It's a good question. I mean, I think the verse that people point to is Isaiah 53:2 here. It says he had, this is a messianic prophecy written about 700 years before Jesus came. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And so we go, okay, well, he wasn't like
a model.
He wasn't Brad Pitt or anything. I don't know. Is Brad Pitt attractive?
Don't put me on the spot of those things. I don't know. All right. Steve, is Brad Pitt attractive?
Not to me, no. So he...
But he wouldn't have stood out when people walked on the street. People wouldn't have gone like, oh, like he's...
Yeah, we can put too much emphasis maybe on that passage because it's a prophecy that maybe had multiple...
But people wouldn't have flocked to follow him because he was of his...
Yeah, life. So, I mean, but really that's the only thing in the scriptures that describe what Jesus looked like on earth.
Now we know what nationality he was born into.
So well, all we know, all we have on this is what we know. He's a Jewish male from the first century. So all we can go is, what did Jewish men in the first century look like? Mm-hmm. So yeah, we're kind of guessing. Jewish men in the first century almost always had beards. So we would kind of assume he had a beard just from that.
But he's probably not the flowing blonde-haired locked.
I don't know any Jewish first century men that had blonde hair. So blue eyes, probably not. Did he have long hair? Now, we typically have him like with long hair, but I actually have read stuff that said that long hair in the first century wasn't actually all that common. Mm-hmm. So that's probably
short and curly.
Short and curly, yeah. So I think just as sort of a scholar's best guess at what the average Jewish person looked like in the first century, probably maybe not the long shoulder length blowing in the wind hair, mm-hmm. but probably a beard and maybe shorter hair.
Less 80s rock star.
Yeah.
More
not
like,
Swedish.
Yeah, not Swedish, no blonde. I actually saw a special, I think it was last year on the National Geographic Channel, and it was called Piecing Together Christ or something, and it was essentially a show where they tried to, by using this kind of stuff, like first century Jewish culture and artifacts that they had, and even like skeletons of bone structure of first century Jewish men, tried to kind of piece together what Jesus might look like based on kind of historical context and pattern. And it blew my mind in the sense of like, it couldn't have looked further from, in a sense, from what we, like what we imagine or the pictures we might have in our house or our grandmother's house growing up or whatever, like the pictures of Jesus, just rugged, like super dark skin, very dark kind of olive colored skin, not the white, blonde hair, blue-eyed, you know, Swedish Jesus.
Probably, I mean, you think a guy who was a carpenter working for his dad, and then if he doesn't go into public ministry until he's 30, if he, we're just, just assuming here that he was swinging a hammer for 10 years or 15 years. So probably not like...
Manicured and...
Doesn't have his nails at the salon. He's probably a manly man. Maybe not huge guy like working out, but he's a... He's a blue-collar guy.
Yeah.
People are taller now than they ever used to be.
Yes, he's probably shorter than...
Probably a short guy. Just because everyone was shorter, because of health and diet and things like that, people are growing taller now than ever before.
Yeah.
When you look at... When you're talking centuries...
That doesn't mean he would have been short in context.
No. But he probably wasn't 6'3".
Yeah.
The average height of a Jewish male at that time. So I don't know what the number is, but they've done this type of thing where they decide, looking at skeletons and stuff like that, they can figure out that in that time at that place, the average height was, whatever, 5'3" or something.
I thought the most interesting part of the special I watched, and again, it's all guesswork, right? Like, best, but was that he would be dirty. and his hair, like the hair, I just thought the way they actually, I remember the stanza as they talked about the hair and how, like, again, it was short and curly, but they're like, think about for a fact what scripture tells us about Jesus, and especially in his ministry years. Where do you live? Nowhere.
Yeah.
Right? Like, he slept outside, like, you know, and essentially, like, the best word they used was like, he looked kind of like a dirty hippie was the term they used, but not because he was a dirty hippie, but because of just the nature of what happens to your body.
Because hippie has, like, a whole bunch of connotations too.
Yeah. But like, yeah, no, but like when I tree planted, like, people were filthy all the time, and your hair starts to mat and like naturally dread together, and like, you know, so it's reasonable to assume that some of these things could have,
like, a daily bath would have been unheard of, except for among, like, the kings and the elite. And
I still try to live by that principle.
Yeah, just for the top. Yeah.
So he's only bathing this week for us, so that's what he's saying. Yeah.
So probably wouldn't have... I mean, this... that's the whole... One of the whole points is he wasn't a king that was from the elite, is he was of the people. I mean, I think... Okay, the other thing we should say is, so we can kind of guess at what he looked like. The other thing we should say, though, is that... we could ask the question, why doesn't the New Testament tell us what he looked like? Why is it in the four Gospels, it tells us all about what he did, all about what he said, and are recorded with meticulous detail. Luke goes to great extent to research and investigate eyewitness accounts. Some of these, half the Gospel writers witnessed it themselves, the other half relied on those who did. These are people that knew what he looked like. Right? It wasn't written 200 years later, people who didn't know. People who knew what he looked like wrote great detail about his life, and yet did not told us nothing. Didn't tell us he was tall or short. Didn't tell us what color eyes he had, anything. And I think that tells us, if we hold the sufficiency of Scripture, that it doesn't matter. Mm-hmm. Why did the Holy Spirit not allow or lead any writers in the New Testament to tell us what he looked like? So beyond, did they? Why not, right? And
well, because there's other points through Scripture where people were described physically.
Yeah.
Like Goliath, people were described physically because it had relevance to whatever was being shared.
And not just
divine scenes.
And often not with just general details. Sometimes, like, it was an issue of Goliath and David.
Specific height.
Specific details.
It really matters. Yeah. So I think it's telling us that it doesn't matter what Jesus looked like. Maybe there was even a danger if they told us what Jesus looked like.
We'd make more graven images than we have now.
We would make graven images. We would focus too much on it. Because really, the point wasn't that, you know, brown-eyed people are better, or like if we actually had a picture of Jesus, the potential for idolatry or leading us away, I could see all kinds of reasons why, if we knew exactly what he looked like, it would lead to all kinds of sin, from whether it's like... believing that, like people with brown eyes or people with blue eyes are better than other people, or whatever it may be, or that we're all reproducing this one picture and worshiping the idol. I mean, the whole thing about pagan mythologies is they worshiped images, they worshiped pictures, and yet when God became man, he left us no picture. Mm-hmm. I think that's important. Mm-hmm. And no description even what to look for. Because we don't worship an idol, we don't worship an image, we don't worship a picture. We worship a living God who is resurrected and is sitting at the right hand of the Father.
He's not dead, nor does he sleep.
So I think it's an interesting question. We can kind of guess. Mm-hmm. But I think an even more interesting question is, why are we not told? We're not told because we should not fixate on it. I mean, we can ask the question, but... So.
Well, I think it is a good question because the images actually do exist out there.
Yeah.
Right? So if you don't have all the information that you just gave, you could be wondering, like... Do I have an accurate? Is this even worth my time and focusing?
Mm-hmm. So and I think the beauty of being left without a specific description is people from every culture and generation around the world can read the story of Jesus without viewing him as a foreigner. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you think of the brilliance of it, I picture Jesus the way I picture Jesus. And I actually don't get fixated on what he looked like. I instead hear his words, and I hear his message, and I hear I see what he did. And so I actually engage with who he was, not what he looked like. And our culture is obsessed with looks, wrongfully. So I think there's a great advantage there if you're doing mission work in Asia, you're doing mission work in Africa, in North America amongst white, Western European, Anglo, whatever it may be. we aren't, there's no obstacle of, oh, he didn't look like me, he's not really Mike's, you know. I think all of that we're protected from by this, the stories being silent on what he looked like. Mm-hmm. I think it's good. Hmm. Anyway.
Okay, so the last question for today is, how did we get so many different religious groups? Does it not say in the Bible Jesus is a Christian? In other words, how did we get Mormon churches, for example, and so, or churches that have so many different takes on the Bible? Is it not stated plain and simply in the Bible? So that's an interesting question. Do you want to break it down a little bit?
Yeah, I mean, I think what she's asking is...
I think there's a difference between churches that say like, she's not asking, like, why are Buddhists not Christians? Because obviously Buddhists don't believe in the Bible. What I think the author of this question is asking is that there are different churches and sects and that would claim that the Bible has some authority and yet are quite different from one another.
Yeah, look to Jesus.
But... yeah, so why aren't we all the same?
We're all reading the same Bible.
Yeah, so why don't we all look the same?
How come there's just one church, right?
Yeah.
And so there's, yeah, it's kind of a, we could sit here for all week and talk about the history of denominations and different interpretations.
Yeah, we have a few minutes.
Yeah, we have like 5 minutes. I think that there's two kinds of differences between churches. One is significant and theological and where, and it has to do with the authority of the Bible. Mm-hmm. And the other one, which we can talk about as well, is more just style. And we differ on things the Bible's not clear on. So some denominations differ on things the Bible is clear on. And therefore, those are really important differences. Mm-hmm. Other people disagree on things the Bible's not clear on. And they're more just style. Therefore, I think there's freedom for disagreement. So here's what I mean. So, like, you know, different denominations might have 98% of what they believe in is overlapping, similar, because those are the things the Bible's clear on, right?
So when you're talking about the things the Bible's clear on, we're talking about basic doctrine of who was Jesus and what does that mean for us, like the authority of Christ.
So you got two churches, they both believe the Bible is from God, it's without error, it's authoritative for them, they're trying to follow it the best they can. And so these two different churches end up holding almost identical beliefs on, you know, how is someone saved? Is there an eternity? How is the world made? Is God sovereign? All these sorts of things, all these sorts of important questions. And most of the questions that could be asked, these two churches may come to exactly the same answers. But then they disagree on something like, how should we do communion?
Yeah.
Or
what is the worship style?
Yeah, they disagree on... so some people would say, like, we should only sing songs that are in the Bible themselves. So they just, quote, sing psalms. Mm-hmm. It's called the regular principle. Other churches don't hold the regular principle and say, no, if the Bible doesn't say, if it doesn't forbid it, we can do it. So we can write our own songs. Mm-hmm. So there's Christian churches, which I'd agree with most of their theology, but they would say, well, we shouldn't write our own songs. We should only sing the psalms when we gather for worship.
And there's not really a detailed instruction
of that in the Bible.
And so someone might
say the Bible's not really clear on some of these things about, so should we take up an offering, or how should we take up an offering?
Communion.
How practically should we take communion?
Even baptism?
Yeah. It's a little unclear, you know, in some ways. So some churches might,
they only do it in a lake, or they only do it,
or
like, yeah.
What we call polity or ecclesiology, like how we function as a church,
yeah.
Biblically, every church needs to be led by a group of elders, but how do you choose your elders? Different churches choose them differently. What do the elders do? Different churches interpret, and it's not really clear entirely. There's some direction, but then there's some ambiguity. So I'm going to say that those types of differences in denominations are acceptable because we're both trying to obey the scriptures, but the scripture doesn't answer every single one of our questions. It's sufficient. It has given us what we need, but it hasn't answered every one of our questions. And where it hasn't answered, I think we have freedom for diversity. So some
as
differences.
As long as those things don't trump the gospel.
Right, because there are things where it's unclear on.
Yeah.
So the Bible doesn't tell us, it tells us we need to have, you know, the model is a group of elders to lead the local church. It doesn't say whether you need 5 or 30, mm-hmm. right? So, you know, our bylaws might say this, ours say minimum 4. But another church might have 12. Which one's right? Mm-hmm. No one's right. I mean, it doesn't tell us. And I think as long as you're trying to follow the scriptures on that, there's no wrong answer. Mm-hmm. So some of the differences between churches are things like that. And in the end, they're not heaven and hell, divide fellowship, really important, significant theological issues. So sometimes some churches are very, very similar, and it's just a few things like that are the differences. So, you know, and we would view those people, therefore, as like brothers and sisters. We love them. We partner with them. It's good stuff.
Which right? would include actually most evangelical churches.
Yeah.
Like
yeah.
most of them in Canada, we would say on almost everything we agree, but there's some differences between maybe us and the Mennonites or the Baptists or, you know.
And often it's...
That are mostly style differences.
That are mostly, yeah, style.
How the church functions.
Or, yeah, how it functions, or sometimes more the gray area functions, you know, like...
Yeah.
But nothing that's primary.
Yeah. And then,
But then let's get back to the Mormon
question. Yeah, that's what she's...
I was surprised when I went to university in Lethbridge, because I hadn't had a lot of... I knew about Mormons, but I didn't have a lot of exposure, I guess, to Mormon culture out here. And then when I went to Lethbridge, I was really amazed because I met this guy at university and I had answered some prof's question and I used the word, I talked about creation in it and the fact that we're created. So he came up to me after the class and he's like, oh, you must be a Christian. And I'm like, yeah. He goes, oh, it's just that you talked about creation. I'm a Christian too. And then, so I thought he was a Christian. And then I found out later, like he'd have slightly different takes on things, and then I discovered that he was a Mormon, and I'm like, why didn't he just tell me he was a Mormon? Why would he tell me he was a Christian? Like, why? But he didn't actually. I had no idea that Mormons also reference themselves as Christians.
Yeah, more recently, more and more they're doing that.
Yeah, and so that I found really strange because I know that they do not believe in the same gospel that I believe in.
No,
and more and more they want to parallel. I found talking with them that come to my house. They want to parallel our areas of agreement, which there are some,
yeah.
Yeah.
with as opposed to what we would call substantial.
There's huge
substantial differences.
Well, yeah, because you have the Book of Mormon, which for them trumps the Bible,
yeah.
and like it actually contradicts it. So I'm like, how can you believe all these? Anyway, talk about that difference.
Yeah, I mean,
that's the other difference.
So Mormons and JWs in more recent years. Mm-hmm.
JWs or Jehovah's Witnesses
are branding themselves more and more like a denomination of Christians.
Yeah,
which is
scary.
Yeah. Wow. So
and I think that's what this question is really getting to.
So the question is, how come there's differences if we're all reading the same Bible?
Yeah.
Right? Isn't it clear? Well, the answer is we're not reading the same Bible. The short answer. So the Mormons started 1820s, upstate New York. Joseph Smith gets a vision, supposedly, of an angel. I wasn't there, I don't know. Who tells him, and gives him these golden plates with some language nobody knows. Nobody has the golden plates, can't produce them, don't know where they are. He translates them by himself from the golden plates to the Book of Mormon. So in 1830, you've got the Book of Mormon. And they would say that the Book of Mormon, just like the Bible is scripture from God, the Book of Mormon is scripture from God. It's newer and later, therefore it trumps what's old. So they are reading the Bible, but where there's disagreement, the Book of Mormon always wins. So if I quote the Bible, they go, yeah, that's nice, but the Book of Mormon says this.
Mm-hmm.
So we're not just two Christians reading the Bible, and how come we end up disagreeing? It's because I'm reading the Bible, and they're reading the Bible and the Book of Mormon where it trumps the Bible. So we don't have the same Bible. We don't read it with the same authority. And that's why they come up with wrong conclusions that disagree with the Bible, because they actually have a higher authority than the Bible. JWs are similar. They use their own Bible translation. So they'll quote the Bible, but they have a very distorted translation of the Bible. The New World Translation, NWT, New World Translation, I think it is. Mm-hmm. And it is a significantly flawed translation. It sounds similar, but in crucial places, they have intentionally mistranslated it. Scholars, like John 1:1, and other places where, and scholars, biblical scholars, it's a laughingstock. Like it's just an atrocious butcher job of a translation. And so they're not reading the same Bible either. They're reading a corrupted version, which conveniently backs up all their theology. So they have a Bible, but it's a corrupted version of the Bible. So
basically, both of those things, like we're talking about, okay, you have the Book of Mormon and you have this corrupted version of the Bible. But when we talk about the Book of Mormon trumping things and this corrupted version of the Bible, we're not talking about they're trumping things on communion and worship.
They're talking
about
is Jesus
the Son of God, and
the doctrine of the Trinity.
Him? Yeah.
How is somebody saved?
Yeah, like the who basic
can be saved? Who can be
yeah,
saved?
Yeah, the basic essence yeah. of what makes a Christian, that is where they're differentiating.
So, you know, we have some disagreements with like a Baptist church or like an Anglican church or things like that, or like a maybe it's the best example, but we most evangelical churches, there's little things here and there, like am I going to disagree with on when do I think Jesus is coming back, or you know, but with Mormons, I'm disagreeing on questions of is who is God,
yeah,
and how are people saved, yeah. And these are
fundamental,
and their responses lead me to say you are not a Christian, mm-hmm. because if you respond that. We are not saved by God's grace received through faith alone based on the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross in our place. If you don't affirm that, you cease to be a Christian. If you do not believe that God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each equally partaking in the divine nature and yet unique persons, you are no longer a Christian. It's not just like, oh, we can agree to disagree. No, we agree, mm-hmm. I agree that you are not a Christian. This is a dividing issue. And so I'm going to say that why are there significant disagreements if we're all reading the same Bible? I'm going to say that we're not. We're not reading the same Bible. Not only in those examples, but there's even Christian groups that have fallen into wrong teaching. And it's because they have taken themselves out from under the authority of the Bible. They might quote it to back up their parts, but they're ignoring other parts. And they aren't sitting under the authority of the Bible. And this was the situation... In like the 16th century, Reformation is the Catholic Church at the time was not living under the authority of the Bible, and that was the whole Protestant Reformation. Sola Scriptura, we listen to the authority of the Scriptures alone, not the authority of church tradition and popes and councils. We listen to the Bible. Mm-hmm. And so the church had so far wandered from what the Bible taught and ignored it, sidelined it, and listened to the authority of their own kind of structures, that they ended up teaching doctrine that was wrong. And so, I mean, it's a reminder that we need to keep returning to what does the Bible actually teach. Mm-hmm. And when you depart from that, you end up departing from sound doctrine, and there is division, and it's because some are holding to the authority of the Bible and others have walked away from it, right?
Well, and that's a good point, because I think that it would be foolish for us not to feel it at any point that we're so above that and not to be guarded for that. Because even in our own, the very churches that we see in the denominations where we agree on the same things, like you said, there's many of the Christian denominations that are not happy with some answers or they'll walk away from the authority of Scripture on yeah. things. And it doesn't mean that they can't come back.
Yeah.
But
so, yeah. I mean, I think that's what we're talking about is that, so we have like the mainline denominations in Canada. So like the United Church in Canada, the Anglican Church in Canada, and the Lutheran Church in particular, mm-hmm. and not to throw thousands of people under the bus, but these denominations were strong denominations 90 years ago, mm-hmm. and took a trajectory and a view of the Scriptures, and have over the course of generations walked away from the authority of the Bible, what it taught on specific things, to the point where I would say that many, to those who defend those doctrines that are now taught in some of those churches, mm-hmm. not necessarily all, but some of those churches, I would say they are no longer Christians. So, I mean, this goes back to the, should we name names? Should we name names here? We talked about this on the podcast because I named someone's name.
I like the fact that I agree with you. I'm not disagreeing with anything you say, but I do like the fact that you recognize that you're not throwing thousands of people.
No.
There can be, like... So genuine
you think
believers
of a specific
that.
Lutheran you want to name?
No,
him?
No.
Yeah, I'm trying to figure out what he's saying.
Okay,
what are you going to name him, Steve? Bob Smith, who, yeah.
He's a heretic.
Yeah.
So Bishop Ingram, who was for years he's no longer anymore, but he was the bishop of the Anglican Church in the diocese, the New Westminster Diocese, which is the Lower Mainland. He was the bishop of the whole thing. He believes that Jesus did not really rise from the dead.
Wow.
The resurrection was not something that actually happened. Jesus rose in the hearts of the disciples on that Easter morning. And wow. The thought of him...
Wow, that's like... That changes everything.
He has taught that in churches.
Wow.
From the pulpit on Easter Sunday.
Wow.
So, to me, if you do not affirm that Jesus literally, physically rose from the grave on that Easter day, you are not a Christian. You have denied the teaching of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
This is not a light thing. Now, I know many Anglicans in our area who would shudder, are furious, and do not affirm that, right, at all, right? They would totally deny that. They and I would have such similar theology on all the important things. Mm-hmm. So within the same diocese, we have Bishop Ingram, mm-hmm. who to me is a dangerous man who is teaching error and has led that church in a really tragic way. And in the same denomination, right, up until recently, because he left, mm-hmm. we have J.I. Packer, who's one of my biggest heroes in the faith. And the man has, in my view, incredibly sound doctrine and has been a huge shaping influence to me. And they're both within the Anglican Church in the Lower Mainland. Hmm. Now, J.I. Packer, when some of the issues around homosexuality and the resurrection, it was more just Bishop Ingram's thing, but with the changes that were going on, the church that J.I. Packer is a part of left the denomination. They've started their own network, the Anglican Network in Canada, which is a network of Anglican churches that are sound in theology, that want to be Anglican, and have chosen not to go down this road that leads to destruction. Literally, they're destroying their church. So, but I have Anglican friends who would never go down that road, right? Like they, mm-hmm. because actually, historic Anglican doctrine is sound. Like, if you read the 39 Articles, which is a historic Anglican statement of faith from, I don't know, hundreds of years old, it's absolutely, I go, amen, like it's phenomenal. And it's sort of the doctrine of the denomination. They don't hold it anymore. So they used to hold to the authority of the scripture and all these sound doctrines, but they have in time wandered away from them. And we could too, if we are not careful. We have to keep returning to the scriptures.
Well, man, you're right. We could talk about this for a week. This is like so good. But we're not going to, all those who don't just tune out quite yet. We're not going to talk about it for a week. But speaking of hot topics, well, we just happened to have started a whole series in church on Romans. There are a lot of hot topics in there.
Oh, I thought you were going to talk about me.
The hot topic is... Yeah. Yeah. So, there's going to be a lot of big topics, heavy topics. And so I really want to encourage people to be tuned into the podcast to tell if people in the congregation are listening to a sermon coming up and then they have like all these other questions that spur out of it, like this is going to be the perfect opportunity. Like send those questions into the B-side. And we will follow up with them that week, and we will coffee talk them out, and it could be a really good resource. So I just want to encourage people to do that as we head into Romans. Spread the word on the B-Side podcast, and send your questions in.
Yeah.
And remember, we don't share who sent them, so be authentic in them and send in your questions. And I think the only last thing I want to say is that tomorrow night, Encounter, starting off the new year with worship and prayer.
Tomorrow night is Friday.
It's Friday.
Today.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
We gotta remember that.
I totally
January 10th.
That.
January 10th is Encounter.
It also happens to be at this moment in time tomorrow night, but maybe not when you're listening to it. Yeah. So, Friday, January 10th at church at 7:00, about an hour and a half. Join us for a time of just like last one in December we did. I loved it. It was so great.
Yeah.
Come on out. I don't think you'll be sad that you did. So, I think that's it. So, we're going to sign off for now and say bye and see you next week.
Take care.
See you.